I've been developing some leadership training over the last number of months that comes out on every Friday morning. It's 4 minutes. It comes out on YouTube. And it's designed to help all leaders in the church lead more with Jesus and like Jesus. And the very first one I put out a few months ago was titled, "It's Not About You." And I thought, we'll start here, like kind of, with a message no one wants to hear so that we'll improve on this. Because no one wants to hear, "It's not about you." I don't like hearing it when Lyndall goes, "Ralph, it's not about you." I want it to be about me. We secretly do, don't we? We want it to be about us. Now, the interesting thing about this video, this particular video I'm talking about, it's had the most views. I've had the most feedback from it. All the feedback has been positive, and people have really jumped into it, and they love this particular video. It's really strange. And as I've reflected on it, I'm like, why? Why does a video that's kind of countercultural, that tells us something we don't necessarily feel comfortable hearing, why? What is the magnetism of that? And I think it's because Jesus leads us away from ourselves into the life we really want. And there's something in us that knows that, that wants to trust that, that knows that it's not all about us, even when we want it to be about us. You see, we each have a problem, and it's all the same problem. The problem is our ego, our pride. We all have this problem of our pride. What do we do about our pride? C.S. Lewis astutely said, "Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind." It's a powerful, powerful thought. We all have an ego. It's the voice inside of us that says, "What about me? What about me? Surely I matter more." An ego is actually the enemy. We don't like our egos. I could do show of hands. Who loves their ego? Like, oh, even if you do, you don't want to put your hand up, right? Because that would be egotistical, and others would think they've got a big ego and so forth. So we have ego, and the opposing force to ego is humility. And in us, we have this battle raging between humility and ego. Ego drives us towards self-sufficiency. And humility is the posture we have to take when we realize our self-sufficiency is insufficient. But ego is a prized characteristic in our culture. We know this. It's everywhere. It's hard to escape, and ego comes at the cost of humility. Ego says, "I can do this. I can do this. I've got this." Just believe in yourself. That's all you really need to believe in. "You can do it. I'm a self-made person." And while that happens at the same time that we have the culture talking about what is humility, and our culture would say of humility, well, when you're humble, it's you're going, "Poor me. Have pity on me. I'm not up to that task. Look at my sacrifice. I'm giving everything for you." And what we realize is that our culture has actually taken ego and rebranded it as humility. They're both versions of ego. But the Bible sends us on this rescue mission to redeem humility. It says, go find it. Go find it. Understand it. Embrace it. Personify it. Make it become part of you. Now, humility can only fully become our way when we let Jesus speak to the deepest aspects of our narcissism. That's what fuels our ego. And so Micah 6:8 that we've been spending time in the last few weeks, I hope. Hope my preachers have been on task with that while I've been away. It says, "He," that's God, "has shown you, O mortal," that's pretty powerful, right? Like, just so you know your place, all of humanity, "O mortal, what is good." God has shown us what is good. God has already shown us what is good. And it looks different to everything else in our world. It looks different to everything else in our culture. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God, in partnership, in relationship with our God. Jesus invites us away from ourselves into a life that we really want. We get glimpses of it and we say, ah, my soul sings, and that's the life I want with Christ. That life is experienced through acting justly and loving mercy and walking humbly, because that's the life Jesus lived. Jesus acted justly in the face of absolute injustice. Jesus loved so mercifully. He loved mercy so much that he thrived in situations where people did not deserve to be loved. And he thrived. He showed them this incredible love. And Jesus walked with such humility that he overthrew the most powerful force our planet has ever experienced, sin. Wow, it was Jesus. And as Micah the prophet is foretelling, these words are like, there's one who's coming who will embody these things. That's what he's saying to them. We go, all right, so just act justly, Ralph, and love mercy and walk humbly. Easy, right? Okay. Is anyone else with me of like, that is impossible? Like, are you kidding me? Like, it sounds really lovely. It's cute. It makes me feel warm and great. Yes, I'm going to go out today. I'm going to act justly. I'm going to love mercy. I'm going to walk humbly. And then 2 meters out the door, something upsets me and I realize I am useless at this. I'm rubbish at this. We quickly realize that without Jesus, this is impossible. This is utterly impossible. Now, back in the early days of the church, so the church was just sort of coming into being and getting an idea of how it worked, they would write songs. And those songs they would write were songs of praise that they would sing in order to help them look apart from the circumstance they were in and be drawn to God. The Greek word for that word song was the word hymnos, hymn. It's where we get our understanding, our word hymn from. So the biblical understanding of a hymn was any song that gave praise and thanks to God. So when we think hymns in the early church, that's what they were doing. They were singing these songs. And what they would do, because there was no history before them about how it was done other than the Judaic concept, which was different to what they're in. So they would take popular tunes of the day and they would apply their words to them. So they would take a popular song and they would put Christian words to it, and the church would sing the tune with the Christian words, and they would know the tune so they didn't have to learn a whole new thing, and they would sing. For 1,800 years, the church practiced this. It's only a couple of hundred years ago that the church started to do something a little bit different. Now, one of the hymns, one of the greatest hymns, in fact, if they had a Christian like charts, the song at the top of the charts that everyone was singing in the local church, which was nearly like 150, 200 people, right? Like in the whole church, they were singing this song. We know the words to this song. It's the words from Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Fiona just read them to us. Sorry, Robin just read them to us. It's good to see you back, Fiona, Neil. Robin. So here's the words. And now I'm not going to sing them to you according to any tune. I will spare you that. But these are the words of a hymn that Paul is quoting when he writes to the church at Philippi. He says this: "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Philippians 2 is the most ancient and sacred of hymns that the church has. You see, Jesus' death on the cross, it changed everything. It changed everything for everyone. Not only did Jesus humble himself into humanity, not only did he dare to enter, think about the majesty and the purity and the holiness of God, he shares himself with humanity. He didn't stop there. He went as far as you can possibly go and humbled himself to a sinner's death so that we, the sinners, can be excused from our death. The death your sin is owed was replaced by Jesus, this gift of life. Jesus died for your sin so you could be saved to him. It's utterly unbelievable. We grow so accustomed to it in church. We're like, that's nice that Jesus did that. It is unbelievable what Jesus did for us. What Jesus did on the cross demands that we take our ego, we take our pride, and we say, Jesus, have it. It is insufficient in your presence. The things that I hold onto it for to achieve the things I want cannot give me the life that I want. Jesus, have it, because I want what you have to give me. It should drive us to our knees that we humbly say, God, I am nothing and I have nothing, but you have everything and you've made me something. And I want that. I want that. And incredibly, as we come to Jesus and we start to do that, as we come to Jesus and we say, I am nothing, I have nothing, I just want what you have, this weird thing happens in our lives. We start acting more justly. It's the weirdest thing. We start loving mercy. We see a space of mercy, and we want mercy to be in that space. We start walking humbly with God. It just happens out of receiving and acknowledging what Jesus has done for us. Jesus' gift of life to us, won for us on the cross, is the gateway we must walk through to live the life we've always wanted. It's a life of transformation. In South Africa, many years ago, there's a little black boy walking next to his black mother down the street. They're in Johannesburg, and a white man walks toward them. He was a tall, thin, well-groomed man, walked toward them, and he got within appropriate, polite distance, and he tipped his hat and said, morning, and continued walking on. In the heart of apartheid, the little boy holding his mum's hand is absolutely gobsmacked. Like, what just happened, mum? Who was that? That never happens. And the mum said, that's the local priest. It's the local priest. And the little boy said, I want to become a priest. From that moment, I want to become a priest. The tall white man was a man called Trevor Huddleston. He was then a parish priest in the black suburb of Sophia Town in Johannesburg. And he was a tireless opponent to apartheid. The name of the young black little boy was Desmond Tutu. Now, Huddleston was much loved. He was loved by everyone in that community. He was understood to be this pillar of activism against the racism that was taking place, so much so that he was given the nickname Dauntless One. That's a cool name, isn't it? There's the Dauntless One. You cannot daunt him. His impact was so profound that it was way more than Desmond Tutu. Nelson Mandela described Huddleston as the one who was key and one of these key and passionate leaders opposed to the Nationalist Party. He established the African Children's Feeding Scheme that is still in existence today. He raised money for the Orlando swimming pools, which was the only place in all of Johannesburg where black children could come to swim. And that was the case up until 1995. He gave Hugh Masekela, anyone know who Hugh Masekela is? You will in just a second. He gave Hugh Masekela, a 14-year-old poor boy, a trumpet. There you go, we didn't even plan this. Gave him a trumpet, which led Masekela to become known as the grandfather of South African jazz. So this man shaped the culture and the music of South Africa. He was behind so many young men and women stepping into ministry, and these young men becoming archbishops in the Anglican Church. All because Huddleston chose to trust and obey, to trust and follow Jesus at the cost of his ego. He put his ego down and he picked up what Jesus had for him. People said of Huddleston, it's like he embraced the very nature of God. I'd love somebody to say that about me one day, you know, the nature of God was in them. The Apostle Paul used the same phrase to talk about Jesus. who being the very nature of God. Jesus was the very nature of God. Jesus was equal to God, and he let himself become subject to poor decisions, uncompassionate actions, raging hatred, filthy judgment, and horrendous hypocrisy by the very people that he breathed life into their bones. He surrendered himself to that. Like, what? That humility, how do we wrap our heads around who Jesus is? Jesus, Paul says, made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness. He sunk lower than the lowest of all humanity so he could save everybody he could lift up. He walked humbly with God, making a way for us to follow in his footsteps. But following in his footsteps can be hard, right? It can be difficult. We wish, I'm sure we all wish we were better at it. We've been trying as a family to do this, and on Tuesday night, we got back on Sunday night, and on Tuesday night, around 7:30, Zari got a tummy bug, and all the things that come with a tummy bug. I'll spare you because we're at church, and we don't want to think about that. But as a parent, if you're a parent, you well know the dread that accompanies that. You're like, oh no, what does this mean for everything? And so a couple of rounds into this, I'm sitting with Zari, and this voice from the heavens comes. Now, that little voice belonged to Hamish. He should have been asleep. But the little voice yells down the hallway, down the stairs. He says this, and I'll quote. He says, "Has anyone prayed for Zari yet?" Oh, is he 7 years old? When your seven-year-old says, "We've prayed, right?" And I'm like, that is a great idea. How about you come down and pray with us? And like a herd of rhinos, this tiny little body flies down the stairs and comes crashing into the bathroom where we are. And then he just prays. It's so simple what he prayed. There was nothing brilliant or wow about it. He just prayed. He's just like, "Jesus, can you heal Zari?" And Zari's healed. She got up the next day confused why she couldn't go to church, couldn't go to school because you have to keep them home 24 hours. She's like, I'm fine. At an incalculable cost, Jesus made a way for us to follow in his footsteps, to trust him, to see healing, to see lives transformed, to shape our very culture, to proclaim prophetic words, to see evil overthrown. Jesus said, "Dude, I've done this. Now just do it. Just learn from me and follow me." And these footsteps, they lead us to a place. They lead us to act justly, and they lead us to love mercy, and they lead us to walk humbly with the Lord our God. And you know, we can all trust Jesus more on this than we currently do, all of us. We can trust Jesus more than we currently do, and the reason we don't is our self-reliance. It's our ego. It's in all of us. It's our pride. It's our fear of not being in control. What Jesus did on the cross alone is a reason to trust him. The extent he went to prove he is trustworthy was unbelievable. It will never be matched, what he did for us. So I want to leave you with an illustration, something that I hope will be visual and stick with you this week, because perhaps you'll forget some of my words, only a couple. I know most of you have remembered most of the words I've spoken this morning, but perhaps you'll forget a couple. But I hope that you'll remember what we're about to do and that this will help you make sense of everything we've talked about. So to help me out, Riley's going to come up. And we need we're going to use this little thing here. So first of all, we need to turn God on. Turn God on. All right. Hey, God is the light in this scenario. I didn't just diminish God to being a light. God is the light. Now, this is a key light. A key light's purpose is to be the key light source for something, to make something look good. Now, the key light is encapsulated by this, what's called a light box. A light box is a photography tool that if you've ever seen an image on the internet that's just the image with a white background, they use one of these to do it. So a light box is purpose is to make everything inside it look good. All right? So light box, everything inside it needs to look good. Now, we come to God, God shines his light into us, and we have this problem of sin that blocks us, but Jesus takes care of that. So take care of that for us, Riley. So our sin is gone, and we go, we've arrived. And when we're young in our faith, we tend to say the whole plan of salvation is about me being saved. I'm saved. And so then I use God's light to make everything inside of me look good, right? Now, I heard there was fire last week at church. Why do you wait till all the exciting things happen when I'm not here? If we leave this scenario set up exactly how it is, there'll be more fire in the church. What will happen, and we're in no risk of this just now, but if we leave this on all afternoon, this will gradually melt. The box cannot afford to just continue to make what it holds look good. It wasn't meant for that with the intensity of this light shining in. It's the same for us. That when we just look at our own lives and we look internally and we look inside ourselves, we are drawn to our ego. We go, why can't I live the life that I want? But we use God's light pouring into us and we believe in God and we love God and we follow God and we're doing all this, but we're trying to make what's inside look good. But there comes a point when we sometimes need to trust. And we trust by saying to Jesus, just, well, I can't do anything about my ego. Can you open up my life? And this is what happens when we open up our lives. The light's no longer contained. The light starts to illuminate others and illuminate the things God wants us to see and to follow. And my concern is for my own life, for us, that we so often just huddle around God and we say, just make my stuff look good. And God's like, no, my plan is so much bigger. I want to break you open so my light can shine through you and be reflected into the rest of the world. And so my hope is this week, as God starts to tap on your shoulder and the Holy Spirit starts to speak to you about how you're living your life and how you're acting justly and how you're loving mercy and how you're walking humbly, that you'll be drawn to this and be like, it's not actually about how well I do those things. It's about me knowing the light and letting the light have permission in my life. Let's pray. Lord God, we know left to our own devices and our greatest efforts, there is nothing we can ever do to satisfy, to live a good life. You tell us what a good life is. It's to act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly. But we can only do those things when we are with the Lord, our God. And so, Lord, as we come before you to share in communion, hear the repentance and the sorrow in our hearts and take it from us. And, Lord, set us alight with your light. And teach us, as we follow you and as we trust in you and as we learn to obey you, teach us, Lord, what it is to live a life open that your light shines through, not to make us look good, but to make everything else look good because of what you're doing in and through us. And so, Lord, receive the cry of our heart as we come before you in worship and then we come before you to share at your table.